everyone, and welcome to Third Wednesday Theology. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune of Coramdale Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life, and today we're talking about general revelation.
Chapter 3 of Herman Bavinck's The Wonderful Works of God. This is my favorite chapter so far. I know I said that last month, but this one's even better. Chapter 3, general revelation. So for you listeners who are sort of theological novices, when we talk about revelation, there are two general categories. There's a category of general revelation and the category of special revelation. Usually when people use these two categories, they mean general revelation to be what we can know about God through the created world, through everything apart from the scriptures, right? It's Romans 1, you know, since the beginning of time, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So this idea of, hey, the world testifies to the existence of God. And then special revelation tends to mean God's revelation to his people through scripture, but also through his saving acts throughout history that are recorded in scripture. So that's the difference here. This chapter is about general revelation, and Bavinck wants to help us understand, what is general revelation? What should we understand in terms of what we can know about God from the world around us, from the created order? So as usual, what I'm going to do is sort of survey the flow of the chapter, read a few excerpts from the chapter, then we will go around the table and discuss the chapter. You heard again, we are without our friends Dusty and Chris, but we do have our friends Travis Barrett, Coramdale intern, and Isaiah Lewis, church planning resident, and oatmeal cream pies. So we are in good shape for talking about Herman Bavinck with some studious learners around the table. Here's the very first sentence of the chapter. If it is true that man can have knowledge of God, then this fact presupposes that God, on his part, voluntarily chose to make himself known to man in some way or other. What he's saying is, hey, any knowledge we have actually is revelation. And anything we know about God, we know because God has chosen to reveal himself. And so what I like is that he starts, before we talk about anything that we can know or what we can come to know through the world, he says, hey, let's start with the fact that God is voluntarily choosing to make himself. Now, we have a God who wants to make himself known to human beings, which is why we can have any knowledge at all. Now, his chapter moves from knowledge of created things to our knowledge of creatures, to our knowledge of humans, to our knowledge of God, which is interesting because he's basically going sort of from lower to higher on the ladder of abstraction. He's saying, hey, we know created things, you know, the world around us. We know creatures. We can understand that certain beings on this earth are creatures. And then the highest of the creatures is man. And so human beings have a unique kind of ability to know one another. And then when we continue moving up the ladder of abstraction, we get to the question of the knowledge of God. Here's what I like that Bavinck does. This is a line from his, again, the first page of the chapter. Man stands above nature. He can take the measure of natural phenomena, study them, and to a certain extent, he can artistically cause things to come into being. He can, so to speak, force nature to disclose herself and to discover her secrets. I love that because what he's saying is God has actually wired it into the creation that, yes, human beings can force nature to disclose herself and to discover her secrets. So everything we learn through science, through investigation, through inquiry, all the work we do to try to understand creation, we're doing work that God meant us to do. He designed nature to disclose her secrets as man sort of forces her to do so. But even that is God's grace. Mm. When he gets to humans, he says, what's unique about humans is that man has the ability to conceal the inner side of his nature from others. So what's interesting about knowing human beings is though I can look across the table, I can read Mike's facial expressions and I can see the shirt that he's wearing today. And so what he's probably trying to communicate about his love for the state of Nebraska because there's Nebraska on his shirt, right? I can think that I can know certain things about Mike, but actually I can't read his inner thoughts. And so there's something about human beings that always remains mysterious to us. We don't know each other in the deep and full way that we possibly could. And he says, in a similar way, then, our knowledge of God is both possible, but also limited, right? God, unless God lets himself be known, we can't possibly know God. And we certainly can't know God exhaustively in every respect. But God has chosen to disclose himself and reveal himself. And therefore, we can come to know God truly. In fact, Bovink uses a distinction in this chapter that I first learned from John Frame, which is to say, to know something truly is different from knowing something exhaustively. To say we can truly know God is different than saying we can know everything there is to know about God. And that's an important distinction because there are some skeptics who want to say, unless you can know everything there is to know, then you can't possibly have knowledge. And we as Christians say, nope, knowledge is possible. Not exhaustive knowledge. None of us can know everything there is to know about anything. Only God knows exhaustively. But because God knows exhaustively, we can know truly because God chooses to reveal himself and his world to us. All right. The self-disclosure of God, says Herman Bovink, is usually designated by the term revelation. Scripture uses various verbs for it, such as appearing, speaking, commanding, working, making known, and the like. These indicate that the revelation does not always take place in the same way, but that it comes in various forms. As a matter of fact, all of the works of God, whether of word or deed, are constituent parts and elements of the one great, comprehensive, and always continuing revelation of God. Everything that is and everything that happens can and ought to lead us up to the knowledge of him, whom to know is life eternal. I love the comprehensiveness of what Bovink is saying there. Everything that is and everything that happens ought to lead us to the knowledge of God. Everything we experience in the world is a clue and a pointer to the reality of God, and anything and everything should be for us a vehicle to seeking more of the knowledge of God. He's basically saying, look, everything in the created order, because there is a creator, that means everything in life and everything in the creation and everything you experience is in some way something that can lead you to understand and to know God. So he goes on to say, all the works of God in nature and grace, in creation and in regeneration, in the world and in history, teach us something of the incomprehensible and worshipful being of God. They do not all do it in the same way and to the same extent. There is infinite difference among them. The one work tells of his righteousness and the other of his mercy. From one, his almighty power shines out, and from another, his divine wisdom. But all together and each to its own extent, they declare the mighty works of God to us. And so again, you've seen now in two verses the title of his book. He titled this book, The Wonderful Works of God. And what he's said twice now is that all of the works of God in nature and history and in the world point us to God. So you get a sense of Bovink's vision theologically here. He wants us to understand that everything in the world points us to God. All are the wonderful works of God, and therefore all of these things reveal God to us. And we can indeed know the Creator because of what he has made. Now, for those of us who are deeply Christological, and we want to know, all right, man, but doesn't it all come down to Jesus? Yes. Here's Herman again on page 20. This whole revelation, which is of God and through him, has its midpoint and at the same time its high point in the person of Christ. It is not the sparkling firmament, nor mighty nature, nor any prince or genius of the earth, nor any philosopher or artist, but the Son of Man that is the highest revelation of God. In that faith, the Christian stands. He has learned to know God in the person of Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. God himself, who said that light should shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shined in his heart in order to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, man, Jesus is the pinnacle of what there is to know, the highest revelation of God, the high point, the midpoint. It's knowing Christ that brings us into the fullest sense of knowing God. But now listen to what he says in the very next paragraph. But from this high vantage point, the Christian looks around him, forwards, backwards, and to all sides. And if in doing so, in the light of the knowledge of God which he owes to Christ, he lets his eyes linger on nature and on history, on heaven and on earth, then he discovers traces everywhere of that same God whom he has learned to know and to worship in Christ as his Father. The Son of Righteousness opens up a wonderful vista to him, which stretches out to the ends of the earth. By its light, he sees backwards into the night of past times, and by it he penetrates through to the future of all things. Ahead of him and behind, the horizon is clear, even though the sky is often obscured by clouds. So he says, once we know Christ, we look out at the world and we see that everywhere, this same God who we've known in Christ is now known to us in the world. So he's saying that even once we come to know Christ, it's not like we've exhausted our capacity to learn from general revelation, but actually now we see everything, even through the lens of this same God who has made himself known to us in Christ, is showing himself to us in all the world around us. And notice again, we've said that Bavinck is one of the most missional theologians. Notice the beautiful thing he says here about how the posture this gives us in the world. The Christian who sees everything in the light of the Word of God is anything but narrow in his view. He is generous in heart and mind. He looks over the whole earth and reckons it all his own because he is Christ's and Christ is God's, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He cannot let go his belief that the revelation of God in Christ, to which he owes his life and salvation, has a special character. This belief does not exclude him from the world, but rather puts him in a position to trace out the revelation of God in nature and history, and puts the means at his disposal by which he can recognize the true and the good and the beautiful, and separate them from the false and sinful alloys of men. So it is that he makes a distinction between a general and a special revelation of God. All right, so here's Bavinck's differentiation. In the general revelation, God makes use of the usual run of phenomena and the usual course of events. In the special revelation, he often employs unusual means, appearances, prophecy, and miracle to make himself known to man. But however, essentially, the two are to be distinguished, they are also intimately connected with each other. Both have their origin in God, in his sovereign goodness and favor. The general revelation is owing to the Word which was with God in the beginning, which made all things, which shone as light in the darkness. The special revelation is owing to that same Word as it was made flesh in Christ and is now full of grace and truth. Grace is the content of both revelations. It is common grace which makes special grace possible, and it is special grace that leads common grace up to its own level and puts it into its service. Both revelations finally have as their purpose the preservation of the human race, the first by sustaining it, and the second by redeeming it, and both in this way serve the end of glorifying all of God's excellences. So Bavinck here is saying, yep, we can distinguish between general and special revelation, but we can't separate the two. They exist together and they lead to one another. We need special revelation to understand general revelation. We need general revelation to understand special revelation. These are mutually beneficial things and two aspects of God's grace, as we know it. And in one of my seminary classes, I remember studying this, not in Bavinck, but in another writer, and trying to understand. Our class was really trying to sort of comprehend why could we say that as Christians, we still need general revelation? Because that's the question, right? Okay, we can acknowledge that everything in the world reveals God, but once we come to know Christ, isn't it true that it's sort of like general revelation is designed to lead us to the knowledge of Christ. And once we know Christ, and once we come to believe the scriptures, now that's sort of the pinnacle of what this all has been pointing to. And one of our professors was not satisfied with that sort of linear approach to revelation. And so he said, no, actually, you need general revelation in order to obey God. And someone asked, well, what do you mean, right? If I have the scriptures, don't I just need special revelation to obey God? He said, no, turn your Bible to Ephesians 5. So we open up to Ephesians 5, you know, and it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. He said, what do you need to know to obey that command? And this guy in the class was just sort of staring back at him blankly. He said, you need to know what your wife experiences as love, which you cannot know from scripture, nor can you know from Christ. You only know it by general revelation, by knowing the human being who is your wife. And unless you know her and how she feels loved, you don't know how to obey this command. So it is not true that once we have special revelation, we have no longer a need for general revelation, but actually both are essential to living a life that glorifies God. I've got to make sense of the world around me so that I know how the scriptures are to be applied in my actual life. And that was just one simple example that stood out to me. It's like, oh, that makes a ton of sense once you say it. But until you map it onto these categories of general and special revelation, sometimes it can you can abstract a little bit in ways that are unhelpful. So that was a good sort of example of the way these two things work together. All right, the place he ends the chapter is to get to John Calvin. What many theologians call the sensus divinitatis, the sense of divinity that is present in human beings. And this is an interesting concept because what Bovink wants to argue, following Calvin's example, is that general revelation is not just external to us. It's not just out there in the created order, but there is a sense in which even our constitution as human beings is part of God's common grace, part of general revelation. Let me read to you Bovink's words from page 26. The indisputable fact is that God himself has added to the external revelation in nature an internal revelation to man. The historical and psychological investigations of religion disclose again and again that religion cannot be explained except on the basis of such an uncreated sense. Always the investigators return at the end of their study to the proposition that man is at bottom a religious creature. God reveals himself outside of man. He reveals himself also within man. He does not leave himself without witness in the human heart and conscience. This revelation of God is not to be regarded as a second revelation supplementing the first. It is not an independent source of knowledge apart from the other. It is rather a capacity, a susceptibility, a drive to find out God in his works and to understand his revelation. It is a consciousness of the divine in us, which enables us to see the divine outside of ourselves, just as the eye enables us to detect light and color, and the ear equips us to take notice of sounds. It is, as Calvin called it, a sense of divinity, or as Paul described it, an ability to see the invisible things of God, namely his eternal power and Godhead, in the visible things of creation. That is a unique feature of Calvinistic theology, and one that I think is really important to Calvin's whole way of understanding the world, is that when we talk about general revelation, yes, we're talking about the features of the world that point us to God, but we're also talking about the inner longing that every human being has to understand God, that there is a sense of divinity within each of us, or a desire to know God, a desire to make sense of who this God might be, that is inherent to every human being. And this has been debated by some theologians. Some people disagree with Calvin that this exists in human beings. But Calvin was very straightforward, and you see Bovink is as well, to say that this is part of how God has made the world. In other words, you could say it this way: an aspect of general revelation is the human conscience. Mm. The fact that there's something in you that has an innate sense of right and wrong, and that has a sense that you are made for something beyond yourself. It's that sort of transcendent longing or instinct or impulse in human beings that makes us ask metaphysical questions, that makes us ask questions of ultimate meaning. This is getting at our inherent sense of God. It's the, you know, people always quote Blaise Pascal here, right? This God-shaped vacuum or God-shaped hole that's present in us. Or that quote from Augustine, "You've made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." That's the same idea that's being expressed here. Guys, I feel like I've talked a lot, because I have.
Get this man a drink.
Give me some water and go ahead and you guys offer your thoughts here on Bovink's insights regarding general revelation.
I was wondering if we could talk about page 22 a little bit. I bracketed it. Bob, you read it. It's where he was going on about common grace and special grace. He says, "It is common grace which makes special grace possible, prepares the way for it, and later supports it. And special grace in its turn leads common grace up to its own level and puts it into its service. Both revelations finally have as their purpose the preservation of the human race, the first by sustaining it and the second by redeeming it." I've never heard of common grace and special grace talked this way before. Talked about this way before. How unpack that statement of they preserve the human race?
Well, I sense that Bavinck is probably after two things here. One, he doesn't want us to separate these from each other, because what some people do is to say, is to think of them as like a two, you know, first you got to walk up the staircase of common grace, and then that gets you the staircase of special grace, and then you walk up that one. And so they sort of see them as independently existing. And it seems like because he wants to ground them all in the nature of Christ, he wants us to say, hey, these common grace and special grace are mutually reinforcing and existing together in the world at all times. And what he's getting at here is that the preservation of the human race, right? For human beings to flourish, what do we need? Well, we need to be sustained in our life, mm-hmm. and we need to be redeemed mm-hmm. by God's grace in Christ. And he's saying it's common grace, it's general revelation, it's God's basic goodness in the world that allows us to sustain life. Right? Like, think about what Jesus says when he says, you know, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the mm-hmm. unjust, right? That's common grace. Mm-hmm. So there is a sustaining order to the world that just allows human beings to exist. And existence is a prerequisite for being redeemed, right? We have to grow up and come to the place where we can hear the gospel before we can understand Christ died for our sins. And right. So these two things are sort of together intended for both the preservation and the redemption of the human race. And ultimately, Bavinck's going to say, for the glory of God. They don't exist merely for the good of human beings. They exist so that God can glorify himself by bringing humans into relationship mm-hmm. with himself.
Yeah, I guess I've always just understood that, like, the sustaining of life and creation is kind of in the category of God's sovereignty. Mm-hmm. And it is, like, he's got the whole world in his hands. But as common grace rolls out in the ordinary things of life, that's a very active, present God. And that's kind of just like what blew my mind. I was like, oh, I exist because God's actively gracious in my life.
Actively sustaining your existence, yeah.
Yes. And yeah. I was just like, whoa. Never thought about it in that category.
Someone, I'm trying to remember whose example this is. It's not original to me, but someone said God's preservation of the world, God's providence, is more like a symphony than it is like a watch. Mm. A watch, you wind it up and then it just goes. A symphony, if they stop playing music, the music stops. Mm. And he's like, we need to think of the world as though God is the orchestra sustaining the music at every moment, rather than just the guy who got the orchestra started at the beginning and now they just do their thing.
Yeah.
That was one of the things on 23, the next page, Mike. It's funny that you use the watchmaker. That's exactly what I had in mind, is that I've tended to, when thinking about general revelation and special revelation, almost think like general revelation is what God did at creation a really, really long time ago.
To kind of set everything up.
And then special revelation is all the stuff that he's done since then that is actually, you know, jumping into like almost the supernatural things that are not normal. And basically his framing of general revelation as the imminence of God. He on 23, he says, he also dwells in all his creatures in his almighty and omnipresent power. He is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Mm-hmm. The revelation which comes to us from the world, therefore, is not merely a reminder of a work of God which he accomplished long ago. It is a testimony also to what God now, in these, our times, wills and does. Mm-hmm. Which, I mean, that even goes along with like how Christ viewed revelation. It's not just like, oh, yep, God made the birds a long time ago and set it in motion. It's like, oh, no, God is clothing the birds. He's feeding the birds. He's like taking care of all of creation, even as we speak, even the natural things that we think are just normal, that is God sustaining his creation.
Well, and you have Colossians 1 here too, right? By him, Christ, all things were created. That's past tense. But then verse 17, in him, all things hold together. That's present tense.
So I've got a question that's rolling around in my mind. And I often think in terms of Christian cliches or Christianese. And the one that came to my mind is, okay, all truth is God's truth. We've all heard that. We've all said that at different times. How is what Bavinck saying different than all truth is God's truth? There is a nuance that he's getting at here that I'm trying to put my fingers on. And maybe all truth is God's truth is a subset of what he's saying, but he's getting to something deeper than that. And I'm trying to mentally get to the deeper level he's getting than just this simplistic all truth is God's truth.
I think it's fundamentally true that all truth is God's truth, though not everybody uses that cliche in the way that I think is accurate. But I think what Bavinck is saying that maybe is what you're getting at is everything is a is God's self-revelation. That line that he has, I'm going to have to hunt for the line now.
The revelation which proceeds from God and which has God as its content also has God as its purpose.
There you go. Where's that line?
20, page 20.
Perfect. I was thinking of the line on page 18. Everything that is and everything that happens can and ought to lead us up to the knowledge of him. So if it's true that everything that is and everything that happens can and should lead us to the knowledge of God, then that's a way of saying everything you experience in life is supposed to be leading you to the knowledge of God. And if you use it in rebellion against God, right, in a sense, to say anyone who uses the world God has made to rebel against God or to fight against God or to deny God is using it in a way that's incommensurate with the gift that it is, right? That God has given it so that we might find our way to him. I mean, he quotes Acts 17 regularly in this chapter, right? In him we live and move and have our being, or, you know, that phrase, it's in the same chapter, right? Where Paul's quoting the pagan philosopher and saying, you know, we're all groping around trying to find God, basically. And that's the idea here, is that revelation is the whole world we live in is an aspect of God disclosing himself to human beings.
So that gets to the second kind of question that was rolling around in my mind. What do we miss out on as believers if we focus more attention on one aspect of revelation to the detriment of the other? And this gets to some of the bare biblicism that we've talked about before, but these are categories I'm still wrestling with personally. So as I think about, even you brought up, Mike, the common grace and special grace and the richness that would add to just a daily living of life, a recognition that this next breath is God's common grace to preserve me so that I can enjoy the fullness of Christ in this moment. So I guess I would like to dive into maybe just some of those practicalities of what we miss out on if we neglect one because we're focusing on another aspect of the revelation of God.
Excellent question. Before we go there, let me read to you from page 22, because it helps clarify, I think, how both Bavinck and Calvin would want us to think about this. General revelation, although derived from nature, is nevertheless taken up in Scripture, for without it, we human beings, because of the darkness of our understanding, would never have been able to read it out of nature. As it is, Scripture sheds a light on our path through the world and puts into our hand a true reading of nature and history. It makes us see God where we would otherwise not have seen him. Illumined by it, we behold God's excellences spread abroad in all the works of his hands. He's saying something similar here. I can't put my mind or my computer search on the exact spot in Calvin's Institutes, but Calvin uses the analogy of spectacles. He says, hey, the problem is our vision is blurry. God has designed us to see him in the world, but sin has made our sight weak. And so Scripture is the spectacles that we put on and therefore see the world rightly the way that we're supposed to see it. And I think that's the right way to understand how Scripture and general revelation are intended to work. Is like, hey, no one is suggesting that just, hey, if you just live in the world, you should be able to come to a saving knowledge of God. What Bavinck and others are saying is, but the world we live, if we have a high doctrine of creation, then in fact, the world we live in is meant to lead us to the knowledge of God. And the only reason it doesn't is because of sin, because of our inability to see what we ought to see. So Scripture is like putting on a pair of glasses and going, oh, now I can read that sign that I could see it was something over there, but it was blurry. Right. And so when we see the Scripture, the interaction of Scripture and general revelation or common grace that way, it allows us to affirm two things at the same time. One is there is no faithful reading of creation apart from Scripture. So like we actually need the Bible
right.
to make sense of the world. And it's not possible to come to an accurate understanding of the world without the Bible. But it also pushes against the bare biblicism that says, well, as long as we have the Bible, doggone it, that's all we need. And what it opens up, and this is why I think the Reformation itself led to some of the greatest advances in science and in medicine and in philosophy, right? Because what the a right reading of the world opens up is, hey, this is my Father's world. And so everything I discover here in some way is a reason to praise Him, to thank Him, to glorify Him. So it allows us to have a really robust and rich sense of the beauty of the world and the possibility of the world in a way that we don't see that as competing with our value for the Bible. Hmm. Because I think some of the reason biblicism exists is because we sort of pit these things against each other and say, man, if you're really into the world, you're going to devalue the Bible. And we don't want that. We're actually the opposite is true. If you really value the Scriptures and have a proper doctrine of both creation and redemption, then you should be one of the most intrigued people in the world and find the most to praise God about out there in the world. You know, this is why, again, right? Christians who work in the sciences or Christians who work in technology, Christians who make new discoveries should have new reasons to praise God and bring back to the rest of us, hey, here's something amazing in terms of how God has made the world that now we see it. I mean, I use the example in my sermon on Sunday of this, you know, like the Large Hadron Collider and this, they're possibly discovering a new force of nature. There's a press release that came out 2 weeks ago, like, hey, we might've discovered a new force of nature that we didn't know existed. Well, how amazing is that? That by building a 27 kilometer ring of superconductors in the middle of Switzerland, we just might've learned something about the world God made. That's a reason to praise God. That's not just a reason to say, cool, Switzerland is great and science is great, but also the God who made all of this is great.
Yeah. That existed before we knew about it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And we just finally caught on. Yeah. That's pretty awesome.
I don't know if I'm getting to the question you're asking, but I think that's a few thoughts I had as you asked that question.
No, I think you are. Some of what I have wrestled with and struggled with is, I guess kind of just that daily living that out of a recognition that, yes, my walk with God and my communion with God depends upon a relationship to the Word of God, and yet there is a communion with God that we see even in reading Edwards or C.S. Lewis, where there's just an appreciation for the beauty of nature and the intricacies of general revelation that brought them to a deeper spot of worship and adoration of God that I long to be at personally.
Well, this is one of the things that can make us better missionaries, right? When you learn to see, like, think about, I'm so intrigued by musicians and authors who poke at some of these, who have this sense of there's something divine in the world. And instead of rebuking those people because they don't sing about Jesus yet, if we can learn to celebrate what they're seeing and say, and don't you know that's leading you somewhere, right? It lets me pray. I find myself praying for musicians that I like. I'm like, this person is saying something. They don't see where it should lead them yet, but they're seeing something that is true, and they're naming something that really is in the world in a way that, man, if they could just see how that gets to, why God wired that into the world, right? What is it that that's pointing to? Man, that would be profound. So I think it allows us to have a great missionary spirit in the world toward those around us who see true things, and maybe they don't have the glasses on to see them clearly.
Is this where he talks about everybody, every prodigal has a sense of the love of the father that he abandoned? You know, I can't find it. I tried looking for it. But I found myself to praying for musicians that I've followed for years that have walked away from the faith, and I don't know why I'm compelled to do that other than, like, I hope they come home. You know, I hope they remember the love of their father.
Well, yeah, it's at the end of the chapter, Mike, pages 26 and 27, as he says, what is this sense of divinity? So I read a few minutes of the quote where he quotes Calvin, right, that this sense of divinity is part of general revelation. And he goes on to say, when we try to analyze this uncreated sense of divinity, we find that it consists of two elements. in the first place, a sense of absolute dependency. He says every human being is conscious that they are created, limited, and dependent. They might not recognize that that dependence is supposed to point them to God, but just the fact that we know that we're mortal means we realize we're dependent on air, on food, on the right environmental constraints to allow our life to continue. And so there's this sense that we are dependent. And then he says, second, it is the sense of a higher and absolute power, not of a blind, mindless, impassive force equivalent to fate or necessity, but rather a sense of a supreme power which is also perfectly righteous, wise, and good. It is a sense of the absolute perfection of God. Hence, it is that this feeling of dependency does not carry discouragement and despair in its wake, but rather prompts man to religion. In other words, the dependency of which man is conscious over against the divine being is of a very special kind. It is the dependency not of a slave, but of a son, be it of a lost son. The sense of divinity, therefore, as Calvin wrote, is at the same time the seed of religion. So it's really fascinating because what Bovink is saying is every false religion in the world is a lost son trying to find a father. And that it's an expression of this religious instinct that we have. That doesn't make it true or accurate,
right. But
it is an expression of this longing we have to find the divine. And it's the dependency, not of a slave, but of a son, be it of a lost son.
Yeah. That's powerful.
Yeah. So it's what allows us to, I mean, I think it does change how we listen to music. It changes even how we relate to false religions, right? They're still false. They're still not correct. But the instinct that leads people in that direction is an instinct that is put in them by God to intend to lead them to God, right? So, which is why Paul could say to the philosophers on Mars Hill, hey, don't you guys realize you have all these idols to a nameless God? Let me proclaim to you who they're pointing to.
Acts 17 again.
Yeah. Let me proclaim this God that you worship in ignorance. I'm going to, you know, his whole approach to that sermon is rooted in this vision of general revelation where he says, hey, I know you have this altar to an unknown God. What you worship in ignorance, let me proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, right? And he goes into this whole speech and basically leverages their religious impulse to say, you guys are trying to worship something. It's just the wrong thing. It should be Jesus. And God has fixed a day when he's going to judge the world through a man he's appointed, raising Jesus from the dead. And they're like, oh, we want to hear more about that. Come back tomorrow, right? And that's what he's doing as a good missionary. Is tapping into these truths in the world that Bovink is talking about. The fact that every one of us has a sense of dependence and a sense that there's a being out there that's not just an impersonal force, but a personal existence somewhere at the heart of the universe. Which is why people like Star Wars, Travis.
Da-na-na.
And The Mandalorian.
Boom. We can always bring it back to The Mandalorian.
So I was a youth pastor for 7 or 8 years, and my mind immediately goes to maybe it's not a most helpful instinct, but like practical, like the shoe leather on the street sort of thing. And so technology is the area that immediately comes to mind. And as I'm thinking through this chapter and connecting it to a world that is just awash in technology, which is man taking parts of general revelation and putting it in service to mankind.
Right.
How does general revelation connect to technology in this way? And this is the question I'm getting at. Technology so often can blind us to general revelation and the beauty of general revelation, where we are actually dulled by what we've made out of general revelation. And yet it can at the same time be, we're speaking on a podcast, right? Like technology can be used in a way that helps us dive deeper into an understanding of God. So how do we help ourselves and believers think practically about technology as a facet of general revelation in such a way that we use it helpfully without dulling ourselves to the beauty of like the first order created things, I guess.
Well, isn't that a interesting example of Romans 1 in action?
Hmm. Right.
Right. This created thing, right, lithium, and the aligning of elements in nature such that they take the shape of an iPhone and connect to a thing called Wi-Fi and enable me to connect with someone all the way across the world and have face-to-face conversations with the people I'm not in the same place as. This is a powerful tool, but it also can be a enslaving power, right? And so I think it's good to think about technology in the same way that we think about transportation technology. What do cars and airplanes allow us to do? Or, infrastructure technology. What do roads and bridges allow us to do? Well, the technology always makes certain things possible, and there are aspects of that that are in service of the flourishing of human beings. And it also opens up all kinds of new possibilities for idolatry.
Yeah.
So even as I think about, like, how do we want to disciple our kids? We want to teach them to see technology as a tool in service of something greater than itself, rather than as an end. Because it seems like as soon as we see technology as just an end of, no, I have this, and so cool, I'm going to just, do whatever, I no longer see it as something that's meant to be in service of a greater God. Mm-hmm. But that's how this thing becomes a god, right? Is it's now an end in itself. And so I've taken something in the created order and I'm looking to it for something that it can't possibly provide. So I guess what I'm saying is we have to reason philosophically a little bit about technology, which is the thing that we don't do well,
right?
And that the church is doing less and less of, is helping people think about the why behind the what. Why does this thing exist, and how do I use this in a way that serves God and furthers his purposes in the world?
Yeah, Bovink says at the end of page 19 and top of 20, he says, "Hence there can be no rest for man until he rises above and beyond the creature to God himself." He says its primary purpose, the revelation of God, general revelation, is to lead us through the creatures to the creator and cause us to rest in the Father's heart. And I just made a note in the margin, idolatry never brings us rest. Mm-hmm. And so unless that general revelation of technology and internet and social media and podcast is bringing us to rest in the Father, then that's when that thing, that creature, has just become an idol.
Well, and you used the language of first order in your question, which I think is interesting, right? Because what you're saying is technology is kind of a second order good. It's a derived good from the creation, but it's not the same as a mountain or a sunset or a walk by a river, right? And those things do have a tendency to provoke us to a deeper kind of thought than just using technology. And so it's fascinating to ask the question, to what extent do we need to be unplugging and getting ourselves in touch with first order created realities, right? Other human beings, the created world around us. Yeah. These things point us to God in a way that technology is not capable of doing in the same way.
Yeah. In what ways do those secondary goods, as God has commanded man to have dominion and cultivate the earth, have those things just had dominion over us? Like, we've become a slave to the creature, to the created thing.
You used the phrase human flourishing in the first part of your answer to the question. And I think that's a helpful category to think about these things. Mm. Is my use of my iPhone actually leading to that rest, that human flourishing in God? Or is it leading me to discontent and idolatry and enslavement and all these other things? Is my intake of media, is my use of technology leading to that human flourishing aspect?
Well, and another biblical connection here is just, it's helpful sometimes for us. I think we're so novel with technology, right? Mm-hmm. The iPhone is, and Wi-Fi, these are the internet. Let's go back 30 years. These are unprecedented things. These change the nature of what's possible in the world. However, they're just another technological thing. And the biblical story that grounds us is the Tower of Babel. Mm. Right. What is a city?
Yeah.
It's a technological advancement of human ingenuity that provides certain features, safety, community. Like, a city gives certain possibilities, but also it becomes a vehicle for building an empire that rivals God. And so I try to think about all technology just in terms of, like, all right, how is this the story of the Tower of Babel over again? Right. How are we going to use this thing as a way of rebelling against God? And what instead would using this in service to God look like, right? The city of Zion is a city like, yeah, this, like the city of Babel, just a different kind of city with a different end in mind. Mm. They're both cities and they're both made from stuff, but one is built self-consciously to make a name for ourselves. And one is built as a dwelling place for the name of God. Mm. And those are very different, though they are both technological achievements. Mm. They're quite different mm-hmm. in their purpose. So your iPhone is just the Tower of Babel. That's all.
The Tower of Babel.
And this podcast is Zion. That might be heresy.
Oh boy.
Strike that from the record. This is not Zion. It's only a little pointer toward the heavenly city.
This is just a minor revelation of God's common grace.
That's right. That's right. And we hope you enjoy it, friends. And this has been a long one, so we should shut it down.
Yes. The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We always love to hear from you, the listener. So send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com, and let us know how you're enjoying Bavink. And we'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday conversation.